was a very warm, bright, sunny day in Rome in 1975 at Pentecost. And it was the first time that the Catholic Charismatic Renewal had met as a worldwide movement at St. Peter's Basilica. It was extraordinary. It was fantastic. It was the first time that Pope Paul VI had come out. He had met privately with leadership and renewal. This is the first time he was publicly coming out to meet with the rank and file of the whole Catholic Charismatic Renewal. And man, it was, you know, singing in tongues and St. Peter's and people praising God, and it was just extraordinary. And later that day, as we were all in St. Peter's Basilica, Ralph Martin, one of the leaders in the renewal, had a prophetic word that stunned everyone, and basically this extraordinary silence fell on St. Peter's. And I'm paraphrasing here, but this is the essence of it. Look around you at what is. Look around you at all that you have. Because someday these things will be taken from you. Things that are now standing strong will fall. Things that you rely on will be taken away. There will be a time of great trial coming upon the world and upon the church. There will also be a time of my glory. For everything that you rely on will be taken from you. And all you'll have left is me. But I will be enough. And when everything else is gone, and you only have me, then shall I restore you as my people and bring glory to my name. And I remember when that prophecy was given, nobody knew whether to applaud or cry or just be quiet or what we're supposed to do. And that particular prophecy has been the topic of conversation for many years afterwards, because some people said, well, that was interesting, and didn't think much more about it. And right after that, some of the bishops who were there at that conference went home just as civil war was breaking out in Central America. And for them, they said, this prophecy was fulfilled within weeks of coming home from Rome. And for others, over the last 40 years, that prophecy has been fulfilled in different ways. So many people here this weekend, even in conversation, have mentioned a sense of kind of a prophetic time that we're coming in, kind of a new season. And it won't be business as usual. And it's going to call and demand something extraordinary of all of us. And however one interprets that prophecy that Ralph gave, I think the core of it is absolutely essential. The reality, friends, is that all of us, by virtue of our human nature, do tend to become complacent. We do tend to rely on things and become secure in things. And God, in His wisdom, from time to time has to remind us, He is Lord and He is Savior and nothing else. And it's a painful process to be pulled out of the things that we rely on and to be aware of our own nakedness, our own frailty, our own inabilities. And all we have left is to stand before the living God. But as we stand before God in our poverty, in our nothingness, in our stripped away reality, we begin to rediscover that original truth, God and God alone. And at the end of the day, friends, all you and I have is God. And this theme has been played out throughout history. When the people of Israel left Egypt. We heard that in the first reading today at Mass. Now recall, they were slaves in Egypt. I mean, they weren't having a lot of fun in Egypt. It was a horrible life. And yet, at least the life you have that's miserable is at least the life you know. So let's say, you know, Joe Israelite is coming home from a hard day building a pyramid. And he's walking down the street. He's walking down the streets he knows to sleep in the shack he knows and eat the slop that he knows. It's a miserable life, but at least it's his life. And so when God wanted to free his people and move them from slavery to the promised land, even that transition was difficult. And we heard in that first reading that, you know, we should have just stayed in Egypt. Why did we come out here? What are we doing here? Why did you do this to us? When things become difficult, we want to go back to what we know and what is secure. I know a lot of you who are involved in the area of inner healing or helping people in the area of addictions. It's extraordinary for us, but the reality is some people have been living in their brokenness for so long that even though they want to be free, there's a certain security in living in our brokenness. So there's this kind of, I want to go on, but I want to stay where I'm at. And if any of you have ever had to deal with sin in your life, I think you know what I'm talking about. You know, we have this kind of love-hate relationship with our sin. We have a love-hate relationship with our brokenness. I think it was Augustine who said, Lord, make me holy, but not right now. You know, we kind of want it both ways. They say that even people who have good things happen in their life, people who come into a great inheritance, people who get a great promotion, people who have good things happen in their life, even those people go through a certain trauma of trying to move from one reality to a new reality. And so the people of Israel, as they journey from slavery and servitude to freedom and wholeness, they found that journey difficult. And in their weaker moments, they tried to go back to what they had. That's why, when they didn't know what to do, they built themselves an idol. They built a golden calf because that's what they saw back in Egypt. And somehow building a golden calf was bringing a little bit of home with them in this crazy, upsetting reality of living in the wilderness. There's something in all of us that wants to go back and recreate because we feel comfortable. We had the same thing happen in the early church. Pentecost was so cool, and then people were coming, you know, left and right to join the early church. And man, signs and wonders were being performed, and everybody was of one heart and one mind, and the apostles were there, and there was the teaching of the word, and the Blessed Mother is kind of part of the community, and like everybody wants to join up to the community in Jerusalem. And yet, what did Jesus say? Go forth, go to the whole world and make disciples. And from a historical point of view, it does seem that one of the great impetus for the missionary activity of the church was the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, it was so good, nobody wanted to leave. This is just like, great. You'd be crazy to want to leave this community. And so when the persecution came, which was horrible, people died, it wasn't just, it wasn't right, it wasn't fair, and yet God used that to move the church out, and that's really when the missionary movement within the church started, with the persecution of the Jerusalem community. Let's go back to an Old Testament imagery. After Solomon built the temple, and with the influence of his father David in establishing a ritual, a liturgical praise and worship. There were certain hours that they would pray, and these were the songs they would sing, and the priest would wear these clothes, and you'll do this. This whole thing was set up, and everybody kind of knew what was going to happen next. Now here's the problem. Because people are creatures of habit, as we all are, people started to get complacent. They started to take for granted what they had. And sadly, people started going through the motions of the rituals, but their hearts began to get cold to God. They, in the words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, they really did lose their first love. And God warned the people time after time. He sent prophets, and he sent tests and challenges, and said, listen, Israel, I am the Lord your God. You can't have it both ways. You can't kind of have one foot in the world and one foot following me. And just because you drag another animal in here and slaughter it, that's not cutting it. I need the absolute loyalty and conversion of your heart to me. And the people got farther and farther and farther from God. They forgot all the things that the Lord had said. Whatever you do, don't forget. They forgot. And so, one trial after another, and it kept ratcheting up. Now, you think in a moment of difficulty, people would remember and turn back to God. But the human heart is so fickle that in the moments of difficulty, rather than turning closer to God, they moved further and further and further from God. And God kept saying, return to your first love. Remember what's important. And the prophets will tell us that the people were quite smug. They said, well, listen, nothing's going to happen to us. We've got the temple. We've got the temple that Solomon built. God said, everything's going to be fine. We ain't got nothing to worry about. So they just continued on in a kind of a lukewarm life. Can you imagine the day when foreign armies came in and tore down the temple? For these people, they couldn't, in their wildest imagination, no matter what had happened in the world, it could never get this bad. Did God say the temple would stand forever? Did God say his favor was with us? How could the temple be destroyed? Don't we have the promises of Scripture? How could the temple be destroyed? And whether they believed it or not, the fact of the matter is, the temple was burning down in front of their eyes as they're being led out in chains. And it was the darkest day of their history. Because their parents had worshipped there, and their grandparents had worshipped there, and their ancestors for generations had worshipped there. This place was established. This place was solid. This place was going to be forever. And we were always free to come back and just enjoy it. I can't believe what I see today. The temple is being torn down. And then the people were dispersed, as was kind of a customary thing in that time. When one land was invaded by another, they would take the people and they would disperse them throughout the entire empire. This happened a lot during the Soviet era in the USSR. When the Soviets would take over a country, people were sometimes sent literally across an entire continent and people in another place. And that's what happened in Babylonian captivity. The Jews didn't all go as one block to one town. Some were here, some were there, some were here, some were there. And so we have this song, by the streams of Babylon, we sat down and wept. And our tormentors made fun of us. They said, well, sing us a song of Zion. But how could I sing a song of Zion in a foreign land? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, may I never forget you. And so we see a people, not only did they lose their temple, but they themselves were dispersed. And they were scattered. And incredible things happened. There was death. There was destruction. And people said, where's God in all this? Where's the promises of the Lord? Where is the favor of God? But even as they were being led away, the prophets said, even now don't despair, Jerusalem, for the day is coming when I will take out of your chest your stony hearts, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will write my law into your hearts, that you may follow me forever. In another place it says, I will pour clean water on you. I will change you. Though your sins be like scarlet, I shall make them whiter as snow. Even as the whole thing was coming unglued, already there was a promise of restoration. That captivity, traditionally we say that lasted about 70 years before people started coming back to their land. But the reality is the resettlement of Jerusalem, by the time they got back, by the time they rebuilt the temple, by the time they restored worship, by the time they rebuilt the city walls, that probably took more like maybe 300 to 500 years. These folks were gone a long time. Well, let me tell you what happened in those 70 to 400 years that they were gone. Many of the people just said, well, it's over. What do we do now? And they made a choice to simply be absorbed into the culture of Babylon, of Assyria, of Persia. It's like, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And so they pretty much gave up their culture, their heritage, and their faith. And a good number of people, God's people, simply gave up and were absorbed into the world around them. But then there was another group, a much smaller group, a group that's described as a remnant that God prophesied that he would restore. Here's what the smaller group did. The first thing they did is they recognized how much they needed God. And like all of us, how far they've wandered from God. And they repented. The second thing they did, they prayed and they fasted and they fasted and they prayed and they cried and they pleaded and they begged God to restore the community of Israel. The third thing they did, even though they were in exile, they kept the traditions of their people. Even though there was no longer a temple, they tried so hard to live and remain faithful to the Jewish law. Even though the externals were no longer available to them, they continued to honor the Lord God in their heart. They recognized that they were still the people of God, and their loyalty was focused now not on the temple building, but on the God who dwelt over the temple, Yahweh, Jehovah God. And what happened in those years of exile, many historians say that ironically, it was the exile that preserved the Jewish faith. Had that not happened, it simply would have gone down and down and become more and more complacent, more and more watered down, more and more just dispersed. But in the midst, when everything was taken, a remnant people remembered what they had and how they longed to get it back. And there are stories, for example, the book of Tobit, just one of them. Susan, all these different books, Daniel, these were the people who were in the Babylonian captivity. And you will read accounts of men and women who lived heroic lives of holiness and faithfulness to God without the benefit of the temple and the structures that they had. Now it was the people and God. And after a season, after a time, God called the scattered people back together from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And friends, it was nothing short of a miracle. It was a sovereign work of God. And when people said, you know, Jerusalem's finished, it's broke down, the gates are burned out, it's over, God says, it ain't over till I say it's over, and it ain't over. And miraculously, I mean sovereignly, God called from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And first he sent a remnant back to Jerusalem, which was devastated, to rebuild the city walls, to rebuild the temple, and to restore liturgical worship. Once that was all in place, and that took a few hundred years, then a call went forth sovereignly, and people came from all four corners of the earth to return back to Jerusalem. But not all the people, because I said the majority of people were simply absorbed into their culture. Part of me today feels like I'm seeing the temple burning. I was walking through the halls earlier, across the street. So many memories. I remember being here and, you know, so-and-so prayed with me and this happened, and I remember sitting in my room one night writing my journal and this happened, and I remember the mornings in chapel, how many good meals we've had together. Sometimes a few food fights now and then. We've had some good times together. And as a human being, I can't imagine not having the building. But as the people of God, we've got to realize what we are is more than a particular building. We are the people of God. We are the children of John Paul II Bible School. And I was so edified by those of you yesterday who raised your hands who were not students at the school. At this point, that doesn't matter anymore. We're all part of John Paul II. We're all this community. And I believe, in a manner of speaking, we're experiencing something like a Babylonian exile. Because we're not all going to get on buses and all together go to another place. We all live in different places. We all have different jobs. We have different vocations. We're not going to be able to physically stay under one roof right now. And at a time when we need each other, when we really need each other, we won't have that. So we don't have the building, and we won't all be able to be under the same roof for a while. And that's the facts. There it is. So I'm going to ask you to be very heroic and proactive in what I suggest. Two years ago, 6 months ago, 7 years ago, we had it pretty easy. You could pick up a telephone and dial a number, and someone would say, John Paul II Bible School, and there was staff and people ready to help you. You're kind of having a tough spot in your life. You're kind of a little bit down. Throw some gear in the car and hang out at John Paul for a week or two. They'll feed you. They'll find you a bed somewhere. You can always drop in and get your batteries charged. We don't have that now. You see, what I'm trying to say, friends, is for many years, we had it so good. And as human beings, I suspect we all probably took it a little bit for granted. Today's a new day. And if this community is going to stay together, it's going to stay together because we choose it. Because we are at a fork in the road right now. And there's basically two choices. We can say, it's been swell, it's been fun. And we can choose to go back into the world and to be absorbed into Babylon. Or we can say, remember, O Israel, the Lord your God. Now here's the challenge for us, friends. We're all going to have to be more proactive than we've been to this point. If this is going to go forward, everyone here is going to have to make a commitment to keep this thing alive. Because here's the reality. I'm going to put in some basic facts. We don't have access to a building that we've used for the last several years. But the community has not been destroyed. We won't be running the same educational program we've run for several years. But the community has not been destroyed. This community doesn't end unless we say it ends. And I don't think God is done with this remnant yet. We all have gained so much from being part of this fellowship. And there's still a heritage and a destiny to hand on to another generation. Now is the day that not a few very capable and very able leaders kept this together for us. Now is the day when everyone here is going to have to stand and be counted and say, I believe in this and I invest myself in this. Here's a couple things that I think need to happen. First of all, I think we've got to find some way to stay in communication and in contact with one another. And I don't know if that's email, websites, carrier pigeons. I don't know how we're going to do it. But I'm trusting that we have everybody's contact information in this room and a whole lot of our other friends who, for a variety of reasons, couldn't be here. If you have not given us some way to contact you, don't leave this room today without writing that, printing that clearly on paper and giving that to one of our people, Killian, Lenore, whoever can do that. You give that to somebody. Don't leave this room and say, oh, I'll get to it sometime. No. Before you walk out of this building, you give us some way that we can stay in touch. Secondly, because we're not going to have, you know, paid staff and all this, we're going to have to find some way of some kind of a group that can kind of keep serving this vision, to keep serving this. Have you ever heard the thing, you know, if everybody's responsible, then nobody's responsible? You know, we could have all said, gee, wouldn't it be great to get together in late July, 09? Yeah, wouldn't that be great? Yeah, wouldn't that be great? None of us would be here right now because it would have never happened. It takes some people to say, okay, let's take the ball and go forward. So we're going to have to find a way to have a couple people kind of keep this thing moving forward. Thirdly, and this is something everybody here needs to do, you and I have got to remain faithful to the vision and the values and the dreams of John Paul II. Just like the people of Israel who lived in Babylon, we have got to treasure the teachings and the life that we have lived here. And everybody's got to do that. This is a personal responsibility of everybody here. You've got to keep the flame alive in your own heart. Fourthly, we need to pray. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for whatever God wants to do in the days ahead. We need to pray for restoration, whatever it'll look like. And I do know this. Restoration never looks like exactly whatever was before. It'll never look exactly the same. What it'll look like, that's up to God to show us. But we've got to pray for restoration. And folks, we've got to pray for one another. We have got to support each other in prayer. Many people have said, you know, when you're here, it's great. But when you're out there in the world, it gets pretty shaky. That's a common experience for a lot of us. We can't all physically be in the same room, But we can be with each other every day in prayer. And guys, we've got to do that. And I don't mean every 3 months, I hope everybody's doing okay. I mean daily pleading to God for the Holy Ones here in our midst. Fifthly, we've got to reach out. For every one of you in this room, there's 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 who one time were part of this community. You can reach them better than we can. They're your classmates. They were your friends. They were people that you had some powerful moments with. And little by little by little, things drift away. You got to get them back. You got to reach out to them, call them, bug them, harass them, threaten them, do whatever you got to do. Reach out to them and at least give them the option to remain as part of this remnant. There's an interesting story. It's a very obscure story found in the second book of Maccabees. It's almost just a blip that I think most people read over. But I find it fascinating. Here's what happened. Nehemiah was a governor who helped rebuild Jerusalem. He was a layman. But boy, was that guy in love with God. And here's what he did. When the temple was being attacked, the priest took and hid the sacred fire. The sacred fire. And what they did is, these are the fires that burned continually. They were never allowed to go out. They burned continually in the temple. And as the bad guys were racing in to destroy the temple, the priest took the fire and ran and they hid it in a cistern. They covered the place up and left. Now they're coming back, 100, 200 years later. And Nehemiah says, we got to go get the fire. Well, how much wood did you put in there, man? I mean, it's been 200 years. And he sent the descendants of the priest who first hit the fire, their children and their children's children went looking for the fire. And when they came back to Nehemiah, they were in tears. And all they had was a bucket of muddy water. I mean, frankly, I don't know who would think to hide fire in a cistern in the first place, but there you go. Maybe they're under a lot of stress that day. So there's no sacred fires burning. This sign of God's presence, this anointing from on high, all they have is muddy water. And I dare say, friends, there's been days in your life and in my life, and there will be days ahead where the fires will seem to be nothing but muddy water. And they wept for how pathetic their situation was. And Nehemiah, a man of faith, said, "That's good enough." And he ordered a sacrifice to be prepared, and then they poured muddy water on the altar. And they waited. And as the sun was beginning to set at the time of the evening sacrifice, wonder of wonders, the muddy water exploded into flames. And after 200 years of being buried in the ground, the holy fires were rekindled, sovereignly, miraculously. So I say to you, even if it seems to you like all we have is muddy water, in the name of God, I know that the fires will be restored. I know it. I know it to be true. This fire will never go out. You know, in a matter of speaking, I was mentioned a few minutes ago about the early church being scattered from Jerusalem. I want you to go with me for just a moment. When do you think the last time was that Peter left the upper room? What would that have been like? Think of all the things that took place in that upper room. If we read the scriptures correctly, the first time they were in the upper room was Thursday night. Pretty emotional night, huh? After everything went horribly wrong on Friday, everybody ran back there. It's the only thing they knew. They ran back there. They locked themselves in for the next couple of days. and strange things started happening. Can you imagine Friday night, all day Saturday, and Saturday night? Can you imagine what it must have been like in that upper room? The self-hatred they felt, the recrimination they felt. Can you imagine how horrible it was in the upper room for those 24 hours? And early on Sunday morning, it gets a little strange. Some very hysterical people start running in saying, "Hey, we saw him, we saw him." And I suppose the apostles one way were hoping they would see him, and probably after the last couple of days hoping they wouldn't see him, because they wouldn't know what to say for what had happened. And then Sunday night, he shows up. Even though the doors are locked, he walks into the room. Can you imagine? And he's alive. The fires are burning again. He's alive. And for the next 40 days, they hung out in the upper room. And he would come, and he would go, and they would go, and they would come. And for the next probably couple of years, Pentecost took place in the upper room. And that became their headquarters. And good things happened in the upper room. Fun things happened in the upper room. Can you imagine at times the upper room filled with singing, filled with praise, filled with laughter, filled with tears, filled with the sound of singing in the Spirit, all of that. Later on, they all had to leave the upper room. Peter would never go back to that upper room. And I wonder what it was like for Peter the last time he walked through the upper room. All the memories, all the anointings, all the power that took place. And now he was walking down the upper room, never to return again. He died almost in another world. He died in Rome many years later. But you know what, friends? The early community left the upper room. But the upper room never left the early community. And so if you want to talk bricks and mortar and plumbing and lights, we're going to walk out of a particular building. The John Paul community will never leave us. We are now the community. Paul says, you are built into structure, you the living stones. It's a bittersweet moment. And I love this place. And this place will always be holy ground for all of us. So much good has happened here. So much life, so much love has taken place here. We'll always be grateful. But friends, if it ends here today, then what were the last 25 years about? Now is the time that John Paul II bears fruit. Now is the time that we're going to see what this is all about. Now is the time when we're going to be tested and purified and move forward with the same vision and yet in a new reality. The muddy waters will ignite again. And we may leave a building, but John Paul will never, ever, ever leave us. I want to read one last quote from John Paul II, who I absolutely know is looking down from heaven at this moment, and his heart is with our hearts. I want to read his closing lines at the end of the Jubilee year and see if this doesn't say it to us. Dear brothers and sisters, the symbol of the holy doors now close behind us, but only in order to leave more fully open the living door, which is Christ. After the enthusiasm of this Jubilee, it is not to a dull everyday routine that you and I return. On the contrary, if ours has been a genuine pilgrimage, it will have, as it were, stretched our legs for the journey still ahead. We need to imitate the zeal of the Apostle Paul straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As this Jubilee now comes to a close and points us to a future of hope, may the praise and thanksgiving of the whole church rise to the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I hear these words come to us right now from heaven. In pledge of this, I impart to all of you my heartfelt blessing. John Paul II. Friends, if this has meant anything to us, it must continue. And I'm looking very forward, after five more winters, in the summer of 2014, I'm looking very forward to our 30th reunion. I'm going to be here. If I'm standing here and feel by myself, I'm coming here to celebrate all the good that God has done and continues to do. Let's keep heart. Let's keep focus. We're going to stay together. We're going to stay in prayer. We're going to take care of a few administrative things and keep this show on the road, because this is not time to end. God bless you.